Advent remembers. It remembers that with the birth of Jesus came the inauguration, the inbreaking of God's kingdom here on earth. It was right that the angels sang, and it was right that the shepherds sought him out. It was right that the wise men worshiped him. It was right that Mary treasured up all of these wonders around her and pondered them in her heart. And it is right that we look back in joyous celebration every year of what happened in that crude maternity unit in little back alley Bethlehem. God has come to us. God has revealed himself most fully in his Son so that we may know him. God has come to his people to live among them so that he can be known, to become Emmanuel, God with us. God has vindicated his prophets. And God has now secured our future by sending his Son. In this baby is the embodiment of all the promises that God ever made. This baby is God's yes to every one of those promises. And Advent now remembers that which has already come true. But even more, Advent anticipates that God is not done with his people, that God is not done with our planet, that God is not done fulfilling his promises, that God is not done preparing our eternal home, nor is he done preparing us for it. There is an already, but there is also a not yet. And we live in growing expectation of the consummation of God's kingdom here on earth. Its perfection, its completion. And this is very real. This is not wishful thinking. This is not fantasy. And the duration and significance of this kingdom will leave the entirety of our lives now and all that consumes them look like a speck of dust on the timeline of reality. Author Fleming Rutledge marvels at Jesus. Here is a man who was born into a poor family, who went to no university, who owns nothing, who has no bank account and no resume or portfolio, no job or house, no title or rank, a man who is about to be judged guilty and not fit to live by the highest religious and political tribunals of his time. And here he is saying, I'm going to come again, personally, at the end of the world, to determine the fate of every human being who has ever lived. Christmas ups the ante. Christmas forces the issue. It calls for the question, where do you stand relative to this man? And for those of us who embrace him, who have received him, who have believed on his name, who died to self that we might live to him, we anticipate his return as our conquering king to fully and finally establish his kingdom. And it changes everything because we believe that. It changes everything from our hopes and priorities to our attitude and even our demeanor and energy level. And Rutledge articulates this well. We realize that people act differently if they are convinced that there will be a definitive future action. Did you get that? People act differently if they're convinced that there will be a definitive future action. A prisoner who knows that he's going to be freed is a very different person from one who knows that he'll never get out. And a group of hostages that knows the SWAT team is on its way is different from the one that has no hope of rescue. If you know that your chemotherapy really might heal you, then you can tolerate it a lot better than if it is just one last desperate measure. See, Advent is like that. And in this season, the church celebrates two things: that God has already acted definitively on our behalf, and that the fact that he has acted definitively on our behalf in the past assures us that God will act definitively in the future to bring his purposes to pass once and for all. And that is what it means to watch and to wait for the second advent of Christ, no matter how long it might take. And in our Advent series this year, we have seen that despite the curse that rests upon our rebellious planet because of our sin, that one day that curse is going to be lifted thanks to Jesus Christ. That Christ himself became a curse for us, it says in Galatians 3:10. By bearing the penalty of the law in our place. And because of that, we now become the ones who inherit the kingdom. We, because of that, see heaven and earth become one. And we become those who reign with Christ and see Satan destroyed and glory fully restored. In our second Advent message, we saw that lifting the curse means a renewed world that is better than Eden. A world where things are familiar to us, but better in every way imaginable. And the third Advent message last week tried to drill down into what life after death in a perfect world will look like. We're going to maintain our individual identities, living in unending time. There will be succulent feasting in resurrected bodies, never capable of sinning ever again. There will be ongoing learning on our behalf, fulfilling work, loved ones with us. We will be remembering life on the old earth. There will be true global multicultural unity and love. Never bored, traveling to behold the wonders of the new earth, so glorious that it is impossible to comprehend or even imagine it all. Our God is making all things new. And this morning, we wrap it up by focusing our attention on the most important thing about heaven. What is the most important thing about heaven? See if you can pick it up from these verses in Revelation 21, 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The most important thing about heaven is God. God. Randy Alcorn, consider this statement, God himself will be with them. Why does it emphatically say God himself? Because God won't merely send us a delegate. He will actually come to live among us on the new earth. Many contemporary approaches to heaven either leave God out entirely or they assign him a secondary role. Think of a best-selling novel, The Five People You Meet in Heaven. It portrays a man who feels lonely and unimportant. He dies, he goes to heaven, and there he meets five people who tell him that his life really did matter after all. He discovers there forgiveness and acceptance, and it all sounds good, except the book fails at the most important point. It fails to present Jesus Christ as the object of saving faith. And instead, it portrays a heaven that isn't about God, but is about us. A heaven that is not about God's glory, but about our healing. And a heaven that's not about God's unfathomable grace to undeserving sinners, but about our goodness and the importance of my life. Man is the cosmic center. God, he's mentioned, we tip our cap to him, he plays a supporting role. This sort of heaven, of which the Bible knows nothing, is a place of therapeutic self-preoccupation rather than preoccupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And I have to say that it's kind of like what we experience with Christmas decorations now. Jesus is either left out or he's kind of assigned, you know, this secondary role over here. Sometimes it's difficult to find anything that reminds us that Christmas is about the birthday of Jesus because he so often gets lost in the clutter of all these other characters that are preferred by our culture. Of course, there's Santa. I mean, who wants to leave Santa out? And then the reindeer, and they play a really important role. And there's Mickey. And then Minions. Minions seem to be kind of on the rise. And then that relative newcomer, William Buddy Hobbs, played by Will Ferrell, he seems to be making an entrance. If you ask an outsider what Christmas is all about, based on what they see displayed or how we celebrate it, what would their answer be? When we listen to people talk about heaven, the emphasis invariably falls on the wonderful things, all the wonderful things about heaven, except God. This is what led John Piper to ask what he calls the critical question for every generation, and I've shared it in the past, but it fits so well here. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends that you ever had on earth and all the food that you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, no natural disasters ever, the question is, could you be satisfied with that heaven if Christ were not there? If God were not the focus, could you be happy there? In that heaven. How each of us personally answers this question will tell us whether or not we understand and appreciate the most important thing of all about heaven, which is God Himself. How about the most satisfying thing about heaven? The delights of heaven will be too many to recall. The joys and thrills and pleasures that are found there, eternal pleasures forevermore, far exceed anything that we have ever known in our existence here. But there is one thing above all others that is the source of greatest satisfaction when we get to heaven, that is, when we get to the new earth. And you find it taught in the very last chapter of the Bible. Kind of primes the pump for where we're going. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed. So the curse is removed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. So there's the most important thing, God. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads, noting a mark of ownership. They will see His face. Seeing God's face, does that appeal to you? Or does that scare you to death? God's holiness, His transcendence, the fact that He lives in unapproachable light makes this a fearful prospect. Do you remember the request that Moses made of God in Ezekiel 33? Lord, Yahweh, please show me your glory. And what is Moses told? You cannot see my face and live. You remember that back in ancient Israel, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he can only do that once a year. Tradition tells us that every time he did that, a rope was tied around the priest's ankle in case he died while he was in the Holy of Holies. Because we remember Uzzah, 2 Samuel chapter 6, remember, being struck dead for merely touching the Ark of the Covenant. Who do you think is going to volunteer to go in and drag the dead high priest out if God strikes him dead while he's in the Holy of Holies? There's a sign-up sheet in the back. You can go ahead and put your name down if you're interested. Nobody's going to do it, and yet the cry of the human heart, whether we can always identify it or not, has been to see the face of God, to behold God in an unmediated way. It's woven all throughout the Psalms. We think of Psalm 11, verse 7, the upright shall behold His face. We think of Psalm 17, 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake, which is taken to mean a hint of the resurrection in the Old Testament. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness, with what I see. Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord. This is the one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to do what? Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. What is the most satisfying thing of all in heaven? Seeing God. The most satisfying thing about heaven is God. How can this be that we will see into the very essence of God? God is a spirit. And theologians have thus talked about apprehending God with the soul rather than seeing Him with our physical eyes. So then it becomes a kind of mental matter or inner experience, intuitive experience. Others have said that this is talking about seeing Jesus in His glorified existence. That's Jonathan Edwards' position. Randy Elkhorn, on the other hand, believes that Revelation 22, verse 4, refers to seeing the face of God the Father, seeing into the very essence of God. He writes, to do this, of course, it would require that we undergo something radical between now and then. I don't pretend to understand how we will see the Father's face, but it seems that in some sense we will. The scene depicted in Revelation 22 comes after bodily resurrection. As physical beings, we will clearly have physical eyes, or our resurrection bodies will have physical spiritual eyes, untainted by sin, disease, or death. They will see far better than Moses' eyes, which allowed him to see that indirect manifestation of God's glory. But one day, both we and the universe will be forever cured of sin, and in that day, we will see God. Now, if that doesn't appeal to you now, you don't want to go to heaven. The upshot of this is we need to be cultivating a heart for God here and now. It's like me trying to watch a Hallmark movie. I hope no one here has stock in Hallmark or something. But to appreciate the whole concept of seeing God in heaven and knowing him in deeply personal ways, Sam Storms points us to, of all places, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. You want to know what heaven is? He says, read the love chapter. And there we're told that heaven will be a place dominated by never-ending love. Verse 8, love never ends. And what's more, we will experience eternal, unending, unmediated intimacy with God, indicated by verse 12 saying that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see what? Remember? Face to face. But still more, heaven will be an experience of ever-increasing and never-ending knowledge of God because, as verse 12 says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Here's Storms. The essence of heaven is the vision or the beholding of God, the eternal expansion of our knowledge of God, and the ever-increasing love, joy, and delight that we will experience in God and in one another together. That's heaven. Heaven is not simply about the reality or the experience of knowledge, joy, and love, but their eternal increase. This is big. The blessedness of the beauty of heaven is progressive. It's incremental and incessantly expansive. And we will constantly be more and more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing his presence and our relationship with him. And our experience of God will never, never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive as if upon reaching some peak, we look over and discover there's nothing else to see. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen over time. It will develop, intensify, amplify, unfold, increase, broaden, and balloon. An eternity of new and fresh insights into the majesty of who God is. And there will never come a time in heaven when we will know everything that can be known or seen or felt or experienced in enjoying all that can be enjoyed. We will never plumb the depths of gratification in God, nor reach its end. Our satisfaction and delight and joy in him are subject to incessant increase. And as your knowledge, your experiential knowledge of God increases, it intensifies your love for him. As understanding grows, so too do affection and fascination. And with each new insight comes more joy, which serves only to stoke the fires of celebration around the throne. And all of this accelerates our growth in holiness. When the soul is filled with ever-increasing depths of knowledge and love, joy and worship, the more it is conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, the more we like God, the more like God we become. That's going to be heaven. And just when you think you're going to explode if you learn anything more or hear anything else fresh or new, God expands your heart, stretches your mind, broadens your emotions, and extends every faculty to take in yet more and more and more. And so it goes on forever and ever. The beauty and joy and glory and delight and satisfaction and purity will never, ever end. It will only increase, grow, expand, and multiply. That's why only God can satisfy. Everything else, you get bored, you run out of it, you get over the cliff, there's nothing left. Let's go home. Turn the channel. Seeing God will mean finally seeing what we have always longed to see. The person who made us for his own good pleasure. And we will find ourselves finally and fully satisfied. And we will be home. You don't have to pretend that just because you accepted Jesus, you're fully satisfied. The full satisfaction comes in our glorification. Isn't this exactly how Jesus described eternal life in John 17:3? There Jesus prayed to the Father, and here's what he prayed. Father, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God. That is eternal life. That is heaven. That's enough. And Jesus Christ, whom you sent, this is heaven. Which brings us to the most misunderstood thing about heaven. Do you have any guess about what this might be? The most misunderstood thing about heaven is God. God. In what sense? Well, the most important command in the whole Bible, the one that summarizes all the rest, is what? Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength. Our problem now is that we do not love God, nor the things that he has created for us to enjoy. We do not love him nor them rightly. We don't love him enough, and we tend to take the things he's created and turn them into little idols. It's what Romans 1:25 points out about us. Because of our sinful nature, we tend to exchange the truth about God for a lie, and so worship and serve created things that he has given us, amazing things, but we worship them instead of the Creator. As Brian Hedges points out, St. Augustine would say that what we need is rightly ordered love. Because Augustine believed that the summum bonum, the highest good, was God himself. And that all the other goods are lesser goods that flow from his hand, but are intended to lead us back to him. They're not ends in themselves. Every good gift, every pleasurable experience you ever have in life is supposed to turn you to God. It's why in his Confessions, Augustine famously said, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with you that he does not love for your sake." We are to love God not with a pure heart, not mixed with other loves. He's not supposed to be just like one piece. When we do love other people or things, we are supposed to love them for God's sake. Chasing the sunbeam back to the sun is how C.S. Lewis would say it. Well, how do we do that? How do we live to enjoy what God has created and follow that sunbeam back to the sun? Well, we trace the specific features of the things we enjoy back to their source, which is God. So created goods, which are temporal and finite, streams that flow to us from the fountain of God's uncreated, unending goodness. When you enjoy these things, so for example, when you enjoy the taste of food, remember that the creator of food is Christ himself, the bread of life. And you should taste and see that he is good. because you're enjoying this food. When you are, as I often am, and I'm kind of a crier, so this will move me to tears, when you are mesmerized by the enchanting sound of music, remember, it's just an echo of the original voice whose love song birthed creation. So everything pointed back to God. Now, here's the point. When we get to heaven, all our loves will be rightly ordered. We will love everyone and everything in the right way, so that we will not, so that we do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is supposed to be loved, and we will love them all in proper proportion. And so, yes, we will be reunited with loved ones who have died before us in Christ. And yes, we will be healed. And yes, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more poverty and sadness or depression or violence or injustice. All of that's true. But all of these things will be loved in their right order, pointing us back to God. But make no mistake, God will be the point and not the gifts. The most misunderstood thing about heaven is concentrating too much on the created gifts that he has in store for us rather than the Creator himself. Randy Elkhorn tells the story from The Happiness of Heaven, published in 1871 by Father Boudreau. It tells of a kind-hearted king who finds this blind, destitute orphan boy while he's hunting in the forest. And the king, after coming across this boy, takes him back to his palace, adopts him as his son, provides for his care, sees that the boy receives the finest education. The boy is extremely grateful. He loves the king, his new father, with all of his heart. And then, when the boy turns 20, a surgeon performs an operation on his eyes, and for the first time, he's able to see. And this boy, once a starving orphan, has for some years been a royal prince. He's been at home in the king's palace, but now something wonderful has happened, something far greater than all the magnificent food and gardens and libraries and music and all the wonders of the palace. Now, for the first time, the boy is finally able to see the Father that he loves. And Boudreau writes, "I will not attempt to describe the joys that will overwhelm the soul of this fortunate young man when he first sees the king. Much less will I attempt to picture his exquisite and unspeakable happiness when he sees what it means for him to be adopted into the royal family and loved and honored by all, together with all the pleasures of life now within his reach. All of this taken together is a beatific vision for him." That's our story. If you're a Christian, that's your story. Advent anticipates. The church celebrates two things in Advent: that God has already acted definitively on our behalf in the past, and that God will act definitively in the future. And we realize that people live differently if they are convinced that there is going to be definitive future action to come. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Well, these are just words, Lord, but you, by your Spirit, need to bring them alive in our hearts, to assemble them like kindling and set them ablaze, that our love for you would consume every other love, and that our view of the future would not be one of the cynicism of our age or the hopelessness of thinking that things will never get better, but that our future hope would be grounded entirely in who you are and the belief that one day, having been created to know you, we will see you face to face. What a day that will be, God. And until then, let your word now, as it's taught and sung and prayed in a service like this, do its perfect work preparing us for that day, teaching us to love rightly, and most of all, to love you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.